As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Zechariah chapter 3. As we return to the longest night in Zechariah's life, the night of February 15th, 519 BC, a night in which Zechariah had given eight visions by the Lord. We have no idea how long that night lasted. We know that here we're on the fourth of those eight visions, and it's our third week, so it's been a long night for us, and a longer night still to go. But for Zechariah, who knows? You know how sleep works. It may have been a really long night, felt like it went on forever. It may have been one of those nights where it felt like when he woke up, he had just fallen asleep. What we do know is that regardless of how long that night felt for Zechariah, it was a night for eternity. It was a night for eternity because what we've seen as we've gone through the first three visions is that these visions were not given to Zechariah for Zechariah himself. These weren't just dreams that he had to tell him something. They were dreams that he was given for the people of Judah, for him to go and to proclaim to them, that they may see, but not just for them. Because what we've seen as we've gone through those first three visions is that these were visions given to Zechariah that night in February 519 BC for us. For through them, God speaks to us. That night, he gave Zechariah a glimpse of eternal truths, of eternity. And he gives that same glimpse of eternity to us this morning. So turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to read the whole of chapter 3. Hear now the word of God. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we need to hear from you. We need to see eternity, not in ourselves and in what we want, but in the glimpses that you have given. We are so inclined to attend to the myriad voices that clamor for our attention and seek to direct us, often to misdirect us. We need to hear from you. Would you pour out your Spirit upon us and open to us your word? Show us Christ. Show us ourselves. Make us more like you by the truth of your word. Save sinners. Restore backsliders. Strengthen those with weak knees and feeble arms, and enable all of us to run the race you set before us with perseverance, looking only to Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. In His name we pray. Amen. This week, Friday, when Beth walked into the library for work in the morning, she discovered a problem. All of the books were warped. Now, if you're not a librarian, let me tell you, that really bothers you. The problem was that the HVAC for the library had stopped working. What a lovely week for that to happen, isn't it? And books don't take moisture, humidity, very well. So, not Beth's problem. Beth's problem is to notice and to let the library director. That's why he gets paid the big bucks, right? The library director here in Lewiston is named Joseph Houston. And so, Beth, being a NASA nerd, sent him an email with the subject line, "Houston, we have a problem." She was telling me this Friday night, and I was like, well, that's funny, because, you know, that's the introduction to the sermon on Sunday. Because that phrase was first uttered April 13th, 1970, by Jack Swigert. He was the one who was piloting the vehicle about 56 hours into Apollo 13 when he switched on the fan in the oxygen tank number 2 and heard a sharp bang and felt a vibration, and then uttered, not actually those words, that's the way we normally say it, but he uttered the words they come from. "Houston, we've had a problem here." And the reason why I raised it, the reason why that was the introduction to the sermon, to, you know, even before Beth told me that she had used it this week as well, is because that's exactly what's going on here. We use it, like Beth, to point out there's a problem coming. One usually we didn't foresee. And in this fourth vision of this night, God tells Zechariah the same thing. He says, "Jerusalem, we have a problem." He's shown through those first three visions, he's given gracious and comforting words to Zechariah, to the people of Judah, to us. He's shown the glory of what he's promising to do for his people, this vision of this new Jerusalem without bounds. But there's a problem, he says. But the vision, unlike Beth's email, which was all about the problem, the vision he gives Zechariah isn't fundamentally about the problem. That's not the focus. The focus of the vision is the solution to the problem. The solution. It shows us guilt taken, grace given, and the one who would do all of it. It shows us guilt taken. What's going on in the vision is you have Joshua, the high priest at the time. We met him back in Haggai, the last prophet, the one that's actually we saw prophesying here at literally the same time as Zechariah. They've been bouncing back and forth with their prophecies. And Haggai, over and over again, as we looked at his ministry, we heard him repeat, you know, that he was speaking to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And now Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, before the messenger of God. And next to him he sees, the ESV says, you know, it says Satan. Satan is actually a Hebrew word. It means the adversary, the accuser. And this adversary, this accuser standing next to him, we're told to accuse him. But this is a vision. And what that means, we all know what that means. We know it's far more complicated than just simply the picture that you see. So each one of these isn't just a single character. They represent something. They're a visual representation. What are they representing? Joshua, the high priest. Well, he's doing his priestly duty. It was the duty, the role of the priest to represent God's people to God. And on occasion, when God calls them to, God to his people. So here we have Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, representing all of God's people, all of the people of Judah, all of us. We have the angel of the Lord, this one that many see, you know, throughout the Old Testament, whenever they see it, see him as a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. They see it for reasons like verse 2 here, where we're told that, you know, that he's standing before the angel of the Lord, but it's the Lord who speaks to Satan and who declares throughout. Seeming to conflate the two. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. We're not exactly told throughout. There's nothing wrong with that view. But regardless, whether it's the pre-incarnate Christ or just a messenger of the Lord, which is what angel literally means, he represents the Lord. He stands in the Lord's place in judgment. The accuser, Satan, is accusing Joshua, accusing the people of God before the angel of the Lord. And that's who Satan is, the adversary, the accuser. He's any and all who would accuse, who would stand opposed to God's people. We don't know if it's actually a personal name here. The grammar doesn't seem to lead that way, just to the adversary, the accuser, that there is one who is standing there. And that's what this is. There are accusations being made against God's people before the Lord. And we're not told what those accusations are. We never hear, unlike at the beginning of Job, where again we have the accuser standing before God and accuses Job. Well, look at him. Well, yeah, of course he's good because you blessed him so much. If you don't bless him, he's not going to worship you. We're not told that here. But we are given a vision. We're given a visual of what those accusations are. We see it in verse 3 there. We're told that he was clothed with filthy garments. Clothed with filthy garments. He's dressed not in what you would expect him to be. The high priest, you know, had elaborate, glorious clothing. Robes and an ephod, a breastplate with gems in it, and a headdress that again had a large gem in front of it, and all of this stuff. And he's not wearing any of it. He's wearing filthy garments. These aren't just dirty. The closest thing I've been able to, as I was trying to think about this week, that I've been able to come up with was the description that Eugene Sledge gave. Eugene Sledge, if you're not familiar with who he is, he was a Marine in the Pacific Theater in World War II and wrote a memoir that's become a classic, With the Old Breed. And in it, he describes what it was like to be a Marine, just a regular old Marine in the battles of Peleliu and Okinawa. Peleliu was a small island in the Pacific that was his first battle. It was 30 days that they were in hard, close combat. They landed under fire, and for 30 days, they fought in temperatures that reached up to 115 degrees. They slept in the dirt, in the coral dust. You know, after the first week or two, you know, with rotting corpses around them, they were rained on. They sweated through their clothes. They didn't change their clothes at all. In fact, they never even took off their boots for 30 days. Same clothes, never taking any of them off. They were, you know, they were bled upon by the wounded that they carried out. He says their hair was matted with dirt and rifle oil for 30 days. He says the filth was such that he's surprised that historians don't speak about the impact it has on soldiers in battle. It was so bad, he said, when they finished, they didn't, you know, get back to ship and wash their clothes. They burnt them. They burnt them on the beach before getting on board ship. This is the closest I can figure out to what Zechariah sees, you know, Joshua wearing. Because that language of filthy garments. One commentator describes it, you know, that language as a veritable sewer of pollution. Another, a Hebrew scholar, says that that word for filthy is the strongest expression in Hebrew for filth of the most vile and loathsome character. What are these filthy garments that are so awful that he's wearing? We're told, verse 4, the angel of the Lord says to those standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And then to Joshua he says, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. Those filthy garments are the visual representation of his, of our iniquity, of our sin. You know, this isn't just an issue of you broke a single command, you told mom a lie, you did this, you took that pin from work, whatever it is, you tripped and fell. And you know, no. This isn't you made a mistake, had a bad day. You know, it's that this goes beyond that. This isn't you did something. This is you are filthy. The garments become filthy from you, not from the environment around you, but from you. Joshua's filthy garments put on display for all to see the reality of who he is, who we are as we stand before the Lord. Filthy. Filthy. There's no hiding it. Now, remember, he stands before God. He stands before God for us. That's who he represents. The people of Judah. Us. We are dressed in these filthy garments of our sin as we stand before a holy, holy, holy God. This filth and contagion of our garments that goes beyond any specific, you know, instant or action or spot to an all-covering pollution. What we in Calvinist circles call total depravity. That pollution of all. And the Lord responds to the filth of our sin, not by declaring that the accusations are wrong. Did you notice that? He doesn't tell, he rebukes Satan, but he doesn't say, stop, you're telling lies. No, what's his reason? He says, I've chosen them. He points to his love for them. Look at that, where he says at verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. This is all that matters. His love for his people, that he chose them. That's it. He loved them enough, he says, to snatch them out of the flames of his judgment. Like a brand, a stick pulled from the fire. He has snatched them out of the judgment of his exile, brought them back to Jerusalem, restored them. And that's all Satan needs to know. But it's not just that he chose. He doesn't just bring them back and say, okay, well, I know you're filthy, but that's okay. Notice the rest of the response. He responds not just by choosing, but by choosing that he might take away the guilt. Take away the filth. Now,
That's what he told them. Remove the filthy garments from them. And then he turns to Joshua and he says, I have taken your iniquity away from you. It's gone. It's gone. And that's the gospel. The gospel that Zechariah sees is that you are worse than you ever thought you were. You are filthier than you ever thought possible. And the gospel of God's grace and love is greater than you can even imagine. That no matter how filthy you are, His love and grace are greater. Sometimes we get caught up in the vision of our filth. We never see the fullness of it. Never. But sometimes we get so caught up in it that we can't see anything else. But God gives Zechariah a vision for us that says His grace is more than our guilt. He has taken our guilt away. But the solution to our problem is more, even as glorious as that is more even than just that He's taken our guilt away. It's grace given. John Owen, the 17th century Puritan theologian, professor at Oxford, he said, "It is not enough to say that we are not guilty. We must also be perfectly righteous." This is the vision Zechariah is given. Joshua is stripped of his filthy garments, but he's not left naked. They don't just strip him away and say, "Okay, go and find better garments. Go put something clean on." No. Verse 4, we're told, "I have taken away your iniquity. I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Pure vestments. All right. So the filthy garments were our iniquity, the guilt of our sin, the pollution and stain of it all. So what are the pure vestments then? Well, it's the opposite of that. It's the opposite of the defilement of our sin. It's the splendor instead. The Apostle Paul tells us what that splendor in which God presents us to Himself in Ephesians 5. He says that splendor is that God presents us to Himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. In other words, it's righteousness. It's the way we should be. The reflection of God's character, of who He is. It's what Isaiah had already told the people. Isaiah 61, he cried out, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself, like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." This is what Zechariah sees. The angel of the Lord dressing Joshua in pure vestments. And what does Zechariah call out? Seeing this, he calls out for what Isaiah said was happening. Remember, he said, that robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. The angel of the Lord dress him in pure vestments. And what does Zechariah cry out? "Put a clean turban on him. Give the priest his beautiful headdress." This is what the New Testament calls the crown, the unfading crown of glory that completes the glorification of the believer. Peter, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And that's what Zechariah sees that night. This splendor, this glory, this righteousness is not ours. We have none. Joshua appears clothed in filthy garments. He doesn't have a suitcase with the pure vestments. Now he can change now that the trip is done. He does nothing. Notice that? He doesn't take off the filthy garments. He doesn't put on the pure vestments. It is all done to him. Remove his filthy garments. I will put on you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. He just stands there. He's passive through it all. He's dressed in pure vestments that are not his. The glorious garments that he receives are the gift of God, bestowed by his abounding grace apart from any merit or anything in Joshua. This righteousness that he robes us in which he and we are presented before God, is God's own, not ours. The righteousness, the grace given to Joshua, to us, is that God's people are dressed in the splendor and glory of God's own righteousness. Mark Twain gives us a fun example of this in his book, The Prince and the Pauper. If you're not familiar with it, it's set in 1547 in England, in London. It's centered on two young boys, Edward Tudor, the son of Henry VIII, the Prince of Wales, and Tom Canty, the lowest, the poorest of the poor in London. You see it even just in where he lives. He lives in awful court. Not awful as in bad, but as in excrement, poop, manure. That's where he lives. But here's the thing about these two, Tom and Edward. They look exactly alike, down to even being born on the same day. And through a strange occurrence, they come in contact with each other. And as they're talking, Edward decides, he's got this great idea. He's going to put his clothes on Tom and wear Tom's clothes. And you can see where this goes. The clothes make the man, after all, right? So all of a sudden, Tom is the one that everybody takes for Edward. And Edward, despite claiming to be the Prince of Wales, is tossed out into the street for being a poor beggar boy. Tom, mistaken for Edward because he's dressed in Edward's clothes, is now treated as the Prince of Wales, as the son of Henry VIII, the king. He's wined, he's dined, he lives in the palace, and when the king dies, he's the one that they go to crown king. All because he's wearing another's clothes. This is the grace given to the people of God. Dressed in righteousness that is not our own, we are treated as children of God. All because of the robe we wear. The robe of his righteousness. We see that treatment, verse 7. We're given rule in God's house, charge of his courts, access to stand before him. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And only now is something asked for from Joshua. From us, a response to the grace given. It's here that we hear that call in verse 7 to walk in his ways, to keep his charge. We tend to see that as the condition. This is how you earn the pure vestments, or at least how you keep them and don't get them taken away from you. But it only comes after they're given. And there's no talk of taking. It's that call to live in the gift that has been given, not a call to earn it or to keep it. Yeah. Having received his righteousness, now we are to be utterly committed to displaying it in all of our lives. That's the call to walk in his ways, to keep his charge, to be utterly committed to displaying the righteousness that we have been given by grace, that we cannot do perfectly, but to strive for it in response. Again, Peter,
He says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? To proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He switches metaphors there. He could have just as easily have said, to proclaim the excellencies of him who took off our filthy garments and clothed us in his pure vestments. And how does this all happen? The angel of the Lord says all of this. He's the one who gives this vision of guilt taken, of grace given. And he says it's a sign that points to something, to someone else. Points us to the one who will do all of this. Verse 9, he tells us who that one is. Verses 8 and 9. He says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Pointing to something. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before you. Now, he says, there is one who is coming. He's coming to do what? Verse 9, to remove the iniquity of the entire land, of this whole land, he says. In a single day, to give a grace so full, verse 10 tells us, that God's people will invite all of their neighbors to come and to rest in it with them. Who is it? It is that servant, my servant, the branch, the stone that I will set before you. Who is that? Well, who is this servant of the Lord? A servant is one who comes to do another's will. The one who comes to do the Lord's will. And what is the Lord's will? His will is to take the guilt, to give the grace. This is what Jesus tells us. John chapter 6. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Guilt taken, grace given. The will of the Father. Who is the branch? Isaiah, those words we read at Christmas so frequently. This branch that will grow up out of the stump of Jesse. David's father. The one that Jeremiah 23 tells us shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. This branch is the promised son of David, the king who will sit on the throne of David and rule the people of God, God's kingdom for all eternity. And this servant, this branch, will be the stone that God sets before the world. A stone of offense, of stumbling for those outside covenant relationship with him. A stone that for those in covenant relationship with him becomes the foundation, the chief cornerstone on which his people are built. Who can all be all of this? Who can be the servant of the Lord, the branch of David, the stone, the chief cornerstone? The only one who can be it is not Joshua, but it's another Joshua. Another Joshua that we usually refer to by the Greek form of the name Joshua. Jesus. Jesus. He is the servant. He is the branch. He is the stone. He claims it himself, to be the servant. Matthew 20, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the one that Scripture tells us Isaiah speaks of in those words of Isaiah 53 that we heard earlier. Who is this that was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, who took on himself our transgressions, wounded for our transgressions? It was Jesus on the cross. Who is the branch? This branch from the stump of Jesse to be the king, the Davidic king ruling on the throne of David for all eternity. Well, do you know how the New Testament starts? The very first words?
the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Who is the stone? Acts 4, Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin, the same group that had just not long before crucified Jesus. Standing there, we're told, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, declares to them, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Later on in his life, in that same letter, in that same passage in the letter, where he tells us that we are this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, you know, he tells us that we come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This one who does it all is Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of all of Scripture. And how does Jesus do all this? How does he take our guilt? How does he give his grace? Well, Zechariah tells us it will all happen in that day. In that day. Later on in his ministry, he speaks again of that day, Zechariah 13. He says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." A fountain opened. A fountain. In the blood of Christ. We've heard already Matthew 20, where he says he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We heard it there in those words of Isaiah 53 that assured us of God's grace to us. "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You know, back in The Prince and the Pauper, you know, we saw how Tom, dressed in Edward's clothes, treated as the child of the king. We didn't talk about the flip side. Edward, the Prince of Wales, dressed in Tom's rags, now treated as the poorest of the poor. Now, he's tossed out of the palace, beaten by the guards, finds his way somehow to Tom's house where he's abused by Tom's father, lives the poverty, the want of everything in the filth of awful court. All because he's dressed in Tom's rags. On the cross, Jesus takes our garments, our filthy garments, our iniquity, our sin. He takes it from us and he puts it on himself, becoming the object of the accusations and the wrath of God due for that filth, taking it all on himself. And he takes the pure vestments that are his by right, by his righteousness, and he puts them on us that we might be children of the King. It's all him. He does everything. Back in 2007, a young couple named David and Kate moved into an apartment in Manhattan on what is commonly considered the busiest block in Manhattan. Now, you probably all have some concept of what that means, but probably not quite enough. The rent was good. The apartment was pretty large for New York. But they were living essentially in the middle of a 24/7 highway. The numbers here, you know, they overlook this off-ramp from the Queensboro Bridge, which is the main point, entrance point for commercial traffic into Manhattan. The numbers at the time were that 87,000 vehicles and 5,400 cyclists passed their corner, their apartment, every day. To give you a sense of what that means, the slowest hour was from 2 to 3 a.m., when a truck passed their apartment only once every 15 seconds. Aren't you glad you live in Maine? They want to live. David and Kate freely admitted years later that it was a bad decision. But David also admits he spent the first 6 months they lived there trying to justify it, to convince Kate that it was the right decision. I mean, telling her, oh, don't you love just having the subway entrance right there on the corner? The restaurant on the first floor has great pizza. Yeah. Isn't it nice to have all this, actually have space to host guests, to fit more than, two people into our shoebox? Yeah. Everybody would love to live right next to Bloomingdale's. Given by how long it took, he said it took to rent the apartment upstairs from them. Apparently he was wrong in that one. David was engaged in what the social psychologists Carol Tavris and Elliot Aronson place at the center of the human enterprise, the impulse to justify ourselves, to show ourselves to be right, to make ourselves right, no matter what. This desire to be right is at the center of the human enterprise because it's at the center of the gospel. It's what this vision is all about. It's why we're here today, each and every one of us. Joshua stands before God, representing us. And there's nothing righteous about him, about us. He's dressed in the filthy garments of our sin. But God justifies his people. There is nothing Joshua can do to justify. God does it all. He makes us right before him, taking our guilt, our filthy garments from us, and clothing us instead with pure vestments, with the glory of his righteousness. And he does all of this through one. Through one, this servant, the branch, the stone he sets before, Jesus Christ. In him, the filthy garments are taken from Joshua and given to him. Jesus puts them on, wears them in our place on the cross, and dresses us in the pure vestments of his righteousness that we may stand in his place before God the Father. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear this vision. What a glorious vision. What a vision I need. I need to see every day. I need to see it. Because so often I'm caught up in this experience, the center of the human enterprise. Trying to justify myself. My garments aren't so filthy. It wasn't me who did that. It was the car that drove by and splashed the mud on me. That's not my filth. It's theirs. Father, I need this vision to show me the lies that I tell myself, that I present to the world. Not so that I can be beaten down, become melancholy and depressed, hopeless, but so that I can see the focus of the vision is not my filthy garments, but what you have done, that you have taken my guilt, and that Jesus has taken it and put it on himself. And the grace you have given when he clothes me in his righteousness, that I may be a child of the King because of his righteousness. Father, I need to be drawn back to him, to seeing him. This is the vision of eternity.
This is what comes here at the heart of all of those visions, those glimpses of eternity you gave Zechariah, that you are giving us through him. This one and what he has done for me, for us. Thank you. Thank you, Father. May we live this out as we have heard, walking in your ways, keeping your charge, utterly committed to living a life in his righteousness and not our own. We ask it in the name of the one whose righteousness gives us access before you now, Jesus Christ.